God, thank you for this day. Thank you for this morning. And Father, I pray that as we worship you this morning, as we study your word, Father, I ask that your Holy Spirit would give us ears to hear what you want to say to us in Acts chapter 17. I pray, Father, that you would fill me with the Holy Spirit. Empower me. Anoint me, Lord, to teach your word. I pray that you simply, Lord, you would speak through me. And I pray, Father, as the word of God goes out, as you say in your word in Thessalonians, that it would have free course or free run to go everywhere you want it to go. And also, as you say in your word, you say that your word does not return void. So we, Lord, stand on that promise this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So as we've been going through now the book of Acts, we are currently in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. And where we left off in chapter 16 is he was in Philippi. And if you remember, he was imprisoned. They were beating him and Silas. And so at the end of 16, he is going to be released. They're released, and they head now towards another part of the region. And so we pick up here in chapter 17, verse 1. But one thing I want to say is we go through chapter 17, and it is my goal, unless the Holy Spirit doesn't let me do this, it is my goal to get through the entire chapter of 17. Now, something to keep in mind as we go through this chapter, you're going to see Paul is going to go to three different cities. And in three different cities, he's going to get three different responses to the gospel message. Okay, so keep that in the back of your mind as we're going through here. So, verse 1 of chapter 17. Now, when they, and that's he and Silas and Timothy, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, we read this, we kind of just pass over. Keep in mind something here. To go from Philippi to Apollonia, or I'm sorry, to Pamphilus, I always do this. I practice these names and these locations, and I can say them. But every time on Sunday morning, I don't know what happens if I get whatever, dry mouth or what happens, I can't pronounce them. So I'm just telling you that. I do practice this. I do. Amphipolis, from Philippi to Amphipolis is 33 miles on foot. So they go 33 miles from Philippi to Amphipolis. From Amphipolis to Apollonia is another 30 miles. And then from Apollonia to Thessalonica is another 37 miles. Now, they don't have a car. They don't have a wagon. They're walking on foot. And recall, too, one thing. Paul and Silas were beaten with rods. So they're probably still smarting from their beating. So they walk over, and if you add all that together, that's 100 miles from Philippi to Thessalonica. And that's how far they walk to go to Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica, now some people call it Thessaloniki. In fact, the modern name is Thessaloniki, I believe. And at the time, it was the capital of the province of Macedonia, which Macedonia is a Roman name for Greece. It was a metropolitan city. And so, as Paul's custom, well, we're gonna read this in a second, but notice here it says there's a synagogue of the Jews. And then it says in verse 2, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them. So that's his custom. That's his pattern through his ministry. When he goes into a city and there is a synagogue, and a synagogue basically is, for lack of a better way to put it, it's the church for Jews. And in order to have a synagogue, you had to have 10 adult men. And so he would go into the synagogue, okay, and he begin to reason with them from the scriptures, and we'll talk about that in a second. But I want you to recall something too. Last time in Philippi, Paul went down by the river where the women were praying because there was no synagogue, okay? So there wasn't enough of a Jewish presence, at least adult male Jewish presence, to have a synagogue. So that is the contrast here with Thessalonica. So he goes in, went into them for three Sabbaths, which is basically 3 weeks, okay? Look, when you study this, there are Bible commentators who try to explain this away and say it was 3 months because it was supposed to be the high Sabbath, or it really wasn't 3 weeks. Look, if it says three Sabbaths, it's 3 weeks. Only 3 weeks, okay? And he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now, the word there for reason means to say thoroughly, to converse, to discourse, to have a discourse with one, to argue, to discuss. So basically what it's saying here is Paul is drawing arguments from the scriptures. Now, when it says scriptures here, it means the Old Testament. So when I read this, because remember, the New Testament wasn't written yet. So when I read this, he's drawing from the Old Testament, and he's reasoning with them from their own scriptures. And so that is a great encouragement to all of us. Anytime that you meet somebody who's Jewish, who is not a believer in Jesus Christ, a way to witness to them, to talk to them, is to draw from their own scripture, the Old Testament. So in other words, what I'm trying to get at is the Old Testament is just as important as the New Testament. I know there are people who now in the church believe that we need to like get away from the Old Testament. No, you need to have the whole Bible, and the Old Testament is just as important. And so he says this in verse 3, explaining and demonstrating. Explaining is basically expounding, okay, and demonstrating. It's like, so demonstrating is this idea of setting before, giving a presentation. So he is explaining and demonstrating that the Christ, and when you see Christ, Christ is the Greek word for the anointed one. It is basically the Messiah. So every time you see Christ, think Messiah, okay? And so explain that Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. He's the Messiah. Then he says this, and some of them were persuaded, or some of them were convinced. So he goes in the synagogue. He's reasoning with them from their scriptures. It doesn't say necessarily that they're arguing or yelling. They're reasoning. They're having discussion. They're talking with each other. They're talking with each other, and he's drawing from their own scriptures to point out the fact of who Jesus is. Jesus is the Messiah. No doubt he probably covered Isaiah 53. He covered Psalm 22. There are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus Christ. And if you would take just 40 of them, the improbability of one man fulfilling 40 of the 300 prophecies is like this. It's like taking the state of Texas and putting a stack, or about 2 inches, I think it is, if I remember correctly, of silver dollars, marking one of the silver dollars with a red mark, dropping somebody out of the helicopter, and they just happen to pick up one, and there it is, the one they're looking for. That's the improbability of this. And so, again, he's reading from the scriptures, pointing out that Jesus is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, okay, or God-fearing Greeks, and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. Now, leading women means basically prominent women, okay? So, some of the Jews believe, a multitude of the God-fearing Greeks, including prominent women. Now, if prominent women believe, who's going to find out? Likely. Mr. Prominent Women. They're going to find out, okay? Now, verse 5. But the Jews who are not persuaded, in other words, the Jews who are not convinced, becoming envious. And that word for envious means to envy, be jealous. Now, listen, one of the reasons why Christ was crucified, it says in the scripture, was because of the fact that the religious leadership was what? They were envious of him, okay? So they're right in the same company as the religious leadership. So some of them were, but the Jews were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the men from the marketplace. Now, I love how the King James put this. The King James puts this statement as lewd fellows of a baser sort, okay? I love how that says that. Lewd fellows of a baser sort. So basically what it's saying here is they took bad characters from the marketplace. Okay? Now notice what it says here. They take these bad characters from the marketplace and gathering a mob. Let me tell you something. We know a little bit about mobs, don't we, now, recently? And when we see these riding across our nation, it is full of bad characters. I don't know if you... I'm not suggesting you do this, but it's interesting because there have been people who've been arrested at these protests or at these riots and everything. And when you look at their rap sheet, it's incredible. It's incredible. And here's something I find very interesting. I don't know if you've noticed that during the COVID-19 crisis, some states actually released prisoners because they didn't want to get COVID-19. And those are the same guys who are showing up at these riots performing the riotous acts. So you would say they're lewd fellows of a baser sort. And so look, they're bad characters. And so now they're being used to form a mob. And it says this in verse 5, set all the city in uproar and attack the house of Jason. Now, Jason apparently was a convert, okay? And apparently Paul and Silas and Timothy were staying at his house. And so they went to the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren, that's the other believers, to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Now, I love this. His description of Paul and Silas and Paul's missionary team is these who have turned the world upside down. That word for turn, according to Thayer's lexicon, means to stir up, excite, unsettle. And when he's referring to the world here, okay, so for example, in John chapter 3, verse 16, where it says, "God so loved the world," the word for world in the Greek there is cosmos, but this word here in the Greek for the world means inhabited earth. So the idea is you've turned the whole Roman world upside down. You've turned it upside down, and how we would put it is, actually, you've turned it right side up. Because it's upside down now through sin. But what a description. I mean, you know, would to God that we would be described. These are the people who have turned Pottstown upside down. Wouldn't that be a great description of the church? Verse 7. Jason has harbored or welcomed them, and these are the act, and they are acting contrary to the decree of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Now, a couple things here. So you're going to notice here in verse 6 where it says, the rulers of the city, let's go on to verse 8. Sorry, let me share something here. And they troubled, that is to stir up or agitate, the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So both verse 6 and verse 8 use this term, rulers of the city. I want to read something to you guys about this. This is really interesting. This is one word in the Greek, politarchs. It is composed of polis, city, and archon, ruler. So it clearly means city ruler. Now this is where it gets interesting. Until recently, this term had not been found anywhere else in Greek literature. So earlier critics accused Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, accused Luke of having invented this word. But once more, Luke had been completely exonerated by archaeology as being accurate historian. No less than 19 inscriptions have been discovered, ranging from the 2nd century BC to the 3rd century AD, which contain this word. 14 of these inscriptions belong to Macedonia, and 5 of them to Thessalonica itself. Praise God. See, again, every time that archaeologists try to prove the Bible wrong, they always end up proving the Bible to be right. So I just thought I'd put that as, that's just extra information, that's just a side thing, but I thought it'd be interesting to say that. And if you read through the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke, you will find that Luke will put these little historical things in there as kind of a kind of acknowledgement to say, hey, I know my history, okay? I know, and what I'm saying is true. Because early on, this used to be used as a contradiction that skeptics of the Bible would say, well, see, that word was never found in the Greek literature, so that can't be true. Well, guess what? It was proven to be true. Okay. Now, there's two accusations they bring against Paul and the disciples. The first is that they turn the world upside down. And have you guys ever heard the term Pax Romana? Okay, Pax Romana means the peace of Rome. And so Rome was all about the peace. So when you did something to stir up the people, right, it got on their radar. So what they're saying is they're accusing them of turning the world upside down. And then the other accusation they're making is they're acting contrary to the degrees to create that. Okay, slow down, Chris. Decrees of Caesar. In fact, they're saying there's another king, Jesus. And so those are the two accusations that are being put against Jason, Paul, Silas, all the disciples there. And so verse 9, so when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So what that basically means, security is like a bond. So what they basically did was they took money from them and said, you'll get it back if these guys leave the city. Okay? That's what he's saying here. All right? And so verse 10, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So Paul is in Thessalonica 3 weeks, causes quite a stir. He is brought accusations against them. And so then Jason is forced to pay a bond for them with the promise that they would leave. So Paul and Silas leave. But I want to point something out to you guys. The fact that Paul was in Thessalonica for 3 weeks, do you realize what he talked about? You want to know what he talked about? Read 1 and 2 Thessalonians. It talks all about what Paul taught them. He taught them the gospel. He taught them about the resurrection. But you know what else he taught them about? He taught them about the second coming of Christ. He talked about the rapture. He talked about the Antichrist. So in 3 weeks, he did this. In 3 weeks, he talked about these things. And so I point that out only to point this out. And for lack of time this morning, I'm not going to turn there. Well, actually, you know what? I am going to turn. Put your finger here in Acts and turn to 1 Thessalonians a second. Turn to 1 Thessalonians a second. But listen, on your own, read the letters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians because they are important. They talk all about the second coming of Christ. It is an encouragement to us, especially in these days, for the rapture and the second coming of Christ. So turn to 1 Thessalonians 1. I want to read something to you guys. So Paul writes this letter to the Thessalonians because some of the things that Paul taught them, they were getting confused because false teachers had come in and started to cause confusion. So now Paul is trying to write these letters to encourage them and remind them what he taught them. But I want to focus on a few verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul says this in chapter 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before, and were spitefully threatened at Philippi, which we prove from Acts 16 that happened. As you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from deceit or uncleanness, nor it was in guile. But we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. And so look, when you proclaim the gospel, you proclaim the gospel because of God. And you proclaim it not to please men, because I got news for you. If you proclaim the gospel to people, if you tell people about Jesus, they're not going to like it. They're not going to like it. In fact, some people get very angry at you if you do. But the point is, Paul keeps going because this gospel has been entrusted to him. Okay? Just like in a sense with us, the gospel has been entrusted with us, and we need to carry it forward. Okay, so back to Acts 17. So Paul and Silas are sent away by night to Berea. And again, as the custom of their pattern, they go into the synagogue of the Jews. But I want to point something else out to you. As we've gone through the book of Acts, you're going to notice something here. There is a pattern that happens with regards to the gospel and with ministry. You're going to see the pattern is you win converts, you teach them, and then you challenge them to go win other converts. There is a pattern. And that's what the church is about. And, you know, would to God that that's what we would be about. To win people for Christ, to teach them, disciple them, and then encourage them to go and make other converts. Okay? Now, so they're in Berea. They go to the synagogues. Now, listen to what it says. It says, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. Now, fair-minded means noble. The idea there is they are more open-minded and thoughtful. They're more open-minded to what Paul is going to teach them, okay? In that they received the word with all, readiness. And readiness means eagerness or willingness, okay? They're eager and willing to receive this word. So they received the word with all readiness, and look what it says here. And they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were true or were so. They searched the scriptures daily. That word for search means to investigate, to examine. And they did this daily. So as Paul, again, is probably doing the same thing he did in Thessalonica, he is reasoning with them from their own scriptures. They will search the scriptures to prove out what Paul is saying is so or true. Let me ask you a question. When's the last time you guys from a Sunday morning have ever done that with what I teach? Because listen, we are all to be Bereans. Keep something in mind, okay? Paul never wrote a letter to Berea. Why? Could it be because they searched the scriptures daily? They examine the Word of God. See, here's the thing. We have this notion now in our culture where, especially within the church, and when I say the church, I mean the church in general, okay? So we will listen to people on TV and listen to their teachings, and we'll just take them at face value and say they're correct. And we won't search the Scripture. We won't search the Scripture to know if what they're saying is true. I'll put it another way. We will go to church, but we won't go on the church's website or if they're meeting in person and they have a doctrinal statement. We won't look at those doctrinal statements. See, I'm like a geek like that. So like when somebody tells me, hey, check this church out, you know one of the first things I do? I go on their website and check out their statement of faith, what they believe. Because what you believe is going to affect how you teach, and how you live, okay? And it's important. Or it's like this. Somebody says to you, hey, I have this Christian book. Check this author out. Okay, well, you know what I try to do? I try to go and research and find out what the author believes. Now, look, there are people, like, I'll give you an example. There are commentaries that I use that are from people who have more of a Reformed theology background, and I'm not into Reformed theology, but I still read them. They're good because when I read them, what happens is that often I can write in my own notes and say, I don't agree with you here. This is why. It helps me, like, you know, to give my convictions. And see, here's something else I want to say. We are living in a time where it seems like nobody has core convictions anymore. I had a pastor tell me a long time ago, he said, you need to know what you believe and why you believe it, not because I say it. And I say the same to you, for me, for anyone. You need to know what you believe and why you believe it. And how do you do that? Well, you search the Scriptures. What does it say? Monthly? Yearly? Every so often when I feel like it? No, daily. Daily. There's nothing too important, unless it's an emergency. Let me preface that. There's nothing too important more than reading your Bible, than studying the Scriptures. Can I tell you, if you read your Bible, it will change your life. I guarantee. I can't guarantee a lot of things. Like, I don't know who's going to win the election. You know, I don't know, you know, whatever, you know. I don't know who's going to win the Super Bowl this year, whatever. Okay, but I can guarantee one thing. If you actually read your Bible on a daily basis, your life will change. And when I say read the Bible, I don't mean read one verse, read a devotional. Those things are good, and that's not bad. You can do that. I'm talking about reading through the Scriptures, reading through a book of the Bible, letting God talk to you, letting Him speak to you. And you say, well, I don't, you know, let me tell you something. I am telling you right now, no matter what you're going through, no matter what struggles you have, if you read the Word of God, God will speak to you. God will speak to you every single day. No, I don't necessarily mean He'll speak to you audibly, but He will speak to you. God speaks to me every day when I open up His Word and I read. Every day. Every day. And it will change your life. And it will change your life. You won't even realize it. And that's the amazing thing. It will change your life. So verse 12. Oh, wait. I want to read something else about this. So this idea of the Bereans, okay? So look, they did four things. They received the word, were of ready mind. In other words, they were prepared for the word. How many of you guys before Sunday morning read what we're going to cover? Like, we teach the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, so you guys know where we're headed. How many of you guys ever read ahead? You know, it's funny. I did that a couple. When I used to go to church and I read ahead, wow, it's amazing how much more I got out of it when I read ahead. Okay? So they received the word. They were ready. They were of ready mind. They were eager. They were prepared. They searched the Scriptures and tested what the preacher said, and they studied the word daily. Those are the four things that they did. And remember, as I said earlier, Paul never wrote a letter to the Bereans, and I think that's probably why. Let's keep going. So the verse 12, therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women again, the idea, as well as men. Now, why do you think he's mentioning prominent women? He keeps mentioning that. Why do you think he mentioned that? Because it's like I said, no offense, ladies, but if you learn something new and you're excited about it, who are you going to tell? You're going to tell, well, okay. I was going to say husbands, but for the note, I didn't say everybody. Somebody else did in the crowd. Okay. Thank you. So God is very, it's funny. God, it's not funny, but God knows what He's doing. Let's put it that way. God knows what He's doing. Okay. So verse 13. Better stop while I'm ahead. Okay, verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there and also stirred up the crowds. Berea is 45 miles from Thessalonica. So this shows you how much disdain, how much animosity they had towards Paul and his message. They're willing to travel 45 miles on foot to go after him. And let me just tell you, when you serve God in ministry, the enemy is not going to give up on you. He's going to go after you all of the time to try to stop you, to get you to quit, to get you to be discouraged, to get you from even starting something that God's called you to. I'm just telling you that. When you serve God, you step out by faith, you serve God, you're going to be, the enemy's not going to let that go. He's not going to let it go. And I'm not saying this as a thing to say don't serve. What I'm saying is I'm just giving you a heads up. This is what happens when you serve God. So verse 14, then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. Both Silas and Timothy remained there. So Paul leaves Timothy and Silas there, and he's going to head for the next town, okay? And so those who conducted or escorted Paul, so some of the disciples from Berea escort Paul then and brought him to Athens, okay, Athens, Greece. And receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So he's leaving Berea to go to Athens, and he says, make sure you tell Paul, or tell Timothy and Silas, hey, as soon as you can, come meet me, okay? And, you know, that's amazing to me because they didn't have cell phones, so how in the world would they catch up with each other, okay? Anyway, verse 16, now Paul, while he waited for them at Athens. So now, Athens, Greece, if you have seen pictures whether it be in books or whatever of Greece's history, you see how Athens was a beautiful city, okay? There are a lot of different things. There was the Agora, which was the marketplace. There was the Pantheon. There was the Acropolis, which is like a citadel. Then there was, we're going to get to it, the Areopagus. I practiced this word, but it, I don't know. Anyway, there's a lot of neat things, but here's the thing. There's a lot of temples, and there's a lot of idols, okay? Because it says here, as Paul waited for them at Athens, he says this in verse 16, his spirit was provoked. That word for provoked means to sharpen alongside. It means to irritate, to provoke, to rouse to anger. And you say, well, why? His spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. In other words, the city was full of idols. It was full of idols. It was given over. In fact, there was a writer at the time who said that you would find an easier time finding idols than you would actual people. That's how many idols there were. And here's another thought too, guys. Paul was Jewish. And why did the Jews go into captivity through their history? Because of idolatry. So Paul already is sensitive to those things, but especially now. And so the city is full of idols. And so verse 17, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue, again, following his same pattern with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace, which is called the Agora, daily with those who happened to be there. So can you imagine this? In this marketplace, there he is standing and he's proclaiming the gospel. He's talking to them about Jesus Christ. He's reasoning with them from the scriptures. He's talking to them, okay, in public. Now, verse 18, the plot thickens. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Do you know what the word babbler means? It literally means seed picker. Yeah, seed picker. Okay. And it's this idea of an idler who makes a living picking up scraps. So the way that they would look at it is, see, we're going to read about the Epicureans and the Stoics in a second, but these philosophers, these great minds, these intellectuals, would look at Paul as basically a hick. Who is this hick coming around here picking seeds? Who's that? No, sorry, it's a joke, okay. But listen, hey, you know what's funny? I'll tell you what. I'll tell you this is a true story. When I was in high school, I was on a track team, and no, I didn't run, I high jumped. But I was on the track team, and we went to go to a meet, okay, up in Reading. I won't name the school, but the school guys called us a bunch of country hicks. And guess what? We beat them. And oh, by the way, the same year, we didn't lose a meet one year, and we won the whole championship the last meet of the year at their place. So, yeah, we won. Guess these hicks could run and jump. But anyway, now this is the only thing you guys are going to remember this morning. Probably. Okay? But anyway, what does this babbler want to say? And others said he seems to be proclaiming foreign gods because, listen, he preached to them. What did he preach to them? Jesus and the resurrection. And that's what it's all about. Jesus and the resurrection. And that word for preach is evangelizo. Sound familiar? It's to announce good news. So really what it says here is because he announced good news to them about Jesus and the resurrection. Okay. Now, these Epicurean, philosopher followers of Epicurus, 341 to 270 BC, who believed that happiness was the chief end of life. Stoic. The Stoics, who regarded Zeno, 340 to 265 BC, as their founder, and whose name came from Stoa, I'm not even going to try. It means painted porch in Greek, where he taught in Athens and emphasized the rational over emotional. So you say, this person is Stoic. In other words, they show no emotion. Now, I want to read a little bit further about these two groups. The Epicureans, okay, same time, place, said that the chief end of man was pleasure and happiness. This pleasure, they believed, is attained by avoiding excesses and the fear of death, by seeking tranquility and freedom from pain, and by loving mankind. They believe that if gods exist, they do not become involved in human events. So in other words, there is no belief in a personal relationship with God. Number two, the Stoics. Again, the followers of this guy Zeno, and got their name from the painted portico, or Stoa, where he traditionally taught in Athens. They were pantheistic in their view. What that means is they believed that all were God, God was in all that, okay? They felt a great purpose was directing history. Man's responsibility was to fit himself and align himself with this purpose through tragedy and triumph. Quite obviously, this outlook, while it produced certain noble qualities, also resulted in inordinate pride and self-sufficiency. They relied on themselves. We still have Epicureans and Stoics today, don't we? We still do. Now, verse 19, and they took him, that's Paul, and brought him to the Areopagus. I can't say this. Okay, it's okay, because you know why? Another name for it is Mars Hill. So it's literally Hill of Ares or Mars Hill. So I'm going to refer to it as Mars Hill. So they took him and brought him to Mars Hill, saying, we know that this new doctrine or teaching, may we know that this new teaching is of which you speak. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. Now, check verse 21 out. For all the Athenians, listen, and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. That's what they did all day. And when you look at the architecture of that time, you will see where Mars Hill is. Mars Hill is basically this rock, okay? This rock, and it's about 337 feet high, if I recall correctly, and there's steps going up there where they would basically go there to discuss things, to talk about new things, to be intellectuals, you know, sipping their latte, smoking their pipes. I'm just kidding. But, you know, talking about things. Can you imagine having that kind of job? I think this is called the government job, really. But anyway, I'm going to get a call from the CIA. No, I'm just kidding. Not you, CIA people. Okay, so they're at Mars Hill. And then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, so Paul is in the midst of them now standing. Okay? Men of Athens, I perceive, this is verse 22, that in all things you are very religious, very religious. Now, some of your Bibles may translate superstitious, and I'm going to explain why in a second, okay? So that word in the Greek means fearing the deity or deities. This word is made up of two words. The first word means fearful or timid. And the second word means evil spirits or demons. So literally, what he is saying is, he's saying to them, you are very fearful of evil spirits, hence the word superstitious. For I was passing through and considering the objects, that's the idols of your worship. And I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. See, because they had that inscription to this unknown God, just in case they covered all their bases. You know, they would make sure all the gods were happy because they believed in many gods, many deities. Okay? Then he says this, therefore the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. He says this, verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor he is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Now, as you read this, you go, well, wait a minute. How comes Paul didn't reason with them from the scriptures like he did the Jews? Well, he reasoned with the Jews from the scriptures because the Jews knew about the word. They knew about the Old Testament. They knew about the scriptures. What he's about to do here is he's witnessing to a bunch of pagan idolaters, okay? Idol worship, pagan idol worshipers. But notice where he starts. Where does he start? He starts with creation. He starts with creation. See, whether you realize this or not, and this is so important, God is the creator of all things. Okay? So I'm going to make a bold statement. God is a creator. Evolution is not true. It's not true. There is a reason why evolution is pushed in schools. There's a reason why it's been pushed for the last how many years? Okay? And by the way, as an aside, whether you realize this or not, Charles Darwin himself was a racist. He thought that black people were a lower form of humankind. Read his stuff. He was a racist. And so evolution is this theory. It's this theory basically that we, you know, I mean, it's constantly changing because they're trying to explain it away how we came into being. You know, evolution, we're hairless apes. We're just a bunch of animals. You see, if we're a bunch of animals, we can do whatever we want, right? We have no responsibility. We're not accountable to anybody. Our behavior can't be changed, right? We're just born this way. That's what we are, right? That's what evolution teaches. But that's not what the Bible says. The very first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. Because if you start with that verse and you believe that, the rest of it's going to be pretty easy to believe. But here's the point. See, as you remove God as your creator, you have no accountability. You have ultimately no purpose. You don't. See, if God is your creator, that means you have a purpose. See, your life can be really terrible right now and not going the way you want it to, but you still have a purpose that God wants for you. But see, that's the point, okay? That God is a creator, so we're accountable to our creator. So he starts on that level and says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth. Yeah, he's Lord of heaven and earth, which means he's Lord over all. And the implication is he Lord over your life? Because that's what he wants us to be. Or he wants to be in our life, sorry, Lord over our lives. And he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, nor he is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. In other words, God's not a little wooden idol thing, okay? That's not God, all right? So basically here in these first two verses, Paul basically is saying your idols and your idols are worthless and your temples are all empty. What a way to start with these intellectuals. And remember, at the end of verse 5, he says, he gives to all life, breath, and all things. God is the source of all things. Then he says this, he says, verse 26, and he made us from one blood, every nation of men, to dwell on the earth, on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their habitation. Now, I don't want you to miss this here, okay? So basically what he's saying is we all came from one blood. We all came from one person. Did you know that they can trace mitochondrial DNA to a woman, to one woman? The human race can be traced to one woman through mitochondrial DNA that existed somewhere in the continent of Africa. Gee, what happened? about, 6,000 years ago, and a woman appeared out of nowhere because God created her. And what? And Eve, I'm talking about Eve. Eve's name means mother of all living. So they could trace that. Did you hear that? Have you heard that recently? No, you haven't probably. It'd be traced back to one woman. But this idea of one blood, every nation of men. You know what this is telling me here? This is telling me that there's one race, guys, one race. You know what that race is? The human race. The human race. There's different ethnicities. There's different cultures, etc. But there's one race. The human race. Some of us have darker melanin. Some of us have lighter melanin. But we're all one race. We're all humans. Nobody is lower than the other. That's what the Bible says here. That's what the Bible says, okay? And so he says this too. He goes on, he says, has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of habitation. God's in control. He knows all. God has a purpose for everything, including your life. You know, we hear this all, especially in church circles, we like to throw that around. You know, God has a purpose for your life. But what does that really mean? God has a purpose for your life. His purpose is for you not to sin. His purpose is to have a personal relationship with you. And remember, the Epicureans would have been like, no, you can't have a personal relationship with God. God's not getting involved in human events. And Paul's making a case he is involved in human events. In fact, he started everything off. He started off the history of mankind. He made us. Verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in their hope and they might grope. And that the idea for grope there is basically seek the Lord for him, to find him, though he is not far from each of us. God's not far from each of us. Well, how can you say that? Look outside. This week, I went for a walk near my house, the park near our house, and it was a beautiful day. I don't remember what day it was, but I was walking. It was early in the morning. And it was there was a little bit of a chill in the air. The sky was blue. The sun was out. And I'm not saying this to brag. So Paul is witnessing to them. Paul is talking to the Epicureans, the Stoics, to the thinkers. Oh, and one thing I forgot to add to you guys, this idea of Mars Hill, this was the venerable council that had a charge of religious and educational matters in Athens. It met on the hill of Ares, west of the Acropolis, the hill also known as the as Mars Hill. So I don't know why I can't say this. But here. But this is important. Paul starts off with that God is the creator, and he is in control of all things. He's all self-sufficient, which is contrary to both the Epicureans and the Stoics, to these professional thinkers, if you will. And God is not far from us. And I was telling a story about how I went for a walk, and it was beautiful out. And I remember staying there thinking to myself, God, it's beautiful. I can't even imagine what it's going to look like when you restore all things to what they used to be before the fall. See, my whole point in saying that is this. God is near us all, just look outside. Look at the beauty. I'm right now in the parking lot. I'm looking at the trees, the different colors of the trees in the fall season, how beautiful it looks. I'm looking at all your beautiful faces because you're all a creation of God, okay? So look at creation. Look what God has designed. So God is near us. He's not that far. See, God wants to have a personal relationship with you. And see, that's where these professional thinkers, can't grasp that. They can't understand that. You know, it's kind of like somebody who says, well, I don't believe in God because I believe in science. Well, who do you think created science? God did. And if you really truly study science, truly study it, it proves that God exists. It proves there is a designer. It proves that he is a creator. But see, what the problem is, they don't want to admit that, because if they admit that, that means, oh no, if he's a creator, that means he created me, which means I have a purpose. So the thing that I'm doing that I know inherently is wrong, I got to stop doing because I want to please my creator. And that's what happens today. And so, verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. Isn't that true? The Bible says that he holds all things, Jesus, by the word of his power. He holds all things together. As also some of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Now, this is a quote from Aratus, his poem, Phanemia. Okay? This is a Greek poet. Now, Paul's quoting this not to say that what the poet said was divine, he's saying basically what the poet said is true. It's a true fact of life, that we are his offspring. And it says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought to not think that the divine nature, or the way I like the King James puts it, Godhead, is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. In other words, God cannot be reflected in art, and he cannot be thought of in our own simple minds. See, and what that means is these idols that you created with your own hands, they can't be God. These temples, these big structures that you built, that's not where God dwells. God is above all. Could he dwell in a temple? Yeah, he could dwell in a temple. Of course he could. He did that in the Old Testament. But, he's over all. Now, I want you to put your finger here in Acts 17, and we're going to take a journey here through a couple scriptures. So we're going to make a left-hand turn to Psalm 115. Psalm 115, it's in your Old Testament. It's kind of like in the middle of your book, or middle of your Bible, sorry. Psalm 115. And we're going to start at verse 4. It says this. Well, actually, let's start at verse 3. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. So it's like, do you see the stupidity of idolatry? You know, we look at these terms, we think of little statues, little things that were made. But idolatry basically, when you break it down to a simplest sense, is anything that becomes between you and God. If you put anything. So when I read this, I think of somebody like who goes out and talks to their car. Because they spend all their time in their car. They fix it up, they paint it, they wash it, they wax it. I'm not against washing and wax your car. But that becomes the focus of their life. And they begin to talk to it. Hey, tell me what to do today, car. When I get in, drive me where I need to go. Like, it's silly, but seriously. People do that. They do that in a sense. They do. Now, from Psalm 115, turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Right-hand turn from Psalm 115. Isaiah chapter 40. And we're almost through, guys. But I feel this is important. This is a very important subject matter. Isaiah 40. And we're going to be in verse 18. He says this. He says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds a graven image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. In other words, you can't liken idols to God because they're not God. One more place. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We're going to go right past Acts and turn to Romans chapter 1. We're going to start at verse 20 for context, but verse 23 is where we want to hit. So verse 20 of Romans chapter 1 says this, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Did you hear that? You're without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like a corruptible or perishable man, and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Look, when I think of that, I think of like a totem pole. You ever see a picture of a totem pole? Okay. But understand something. There's a reason why the Ten Commandments, what are the first two commandments? Know their gods and no graven images. Because God is to be worshipped, nothing else. There is no idols. See, okay, if you can make God with your own hands, then he's not God. Think about that. Seriously. If you can make God with your own hands, he's not God. But yet people did that. And people do that today. Because here's why. Here's one of the reasons why. Because, see, I made the God the way I want him to, so then I can do what I want to do, ultimately. That's what it really comes down to. I have so much pride and self-sufficiency, I think, in myself that I don't want to do what God's called me to do. I don't want to have a personal relationship with the real God because that would be too hard because I might not have fun anymore. I might not be funny. Well, I've proven this morning you still can be funny and know God. So turn back to Acts 17. Now, we'll pick up verse 30. We're almost finished. I promise. Truly. Now listen to what he says here. Truly these times of ignorance. Now ignorance is the idea of a lack of knowledge without knowledge. God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. See, let's put this in context with Paul saying, you guys are sitting around, you're being intellectual, you're studying these things, you're talking about all this stuff, you're ignorant. You're without knowledge. And I'm giving you this knowledge now, okay? I'm telling you. That God has overlooked all of this ignorance, all this lack of knowledge. But listen, it says, commands all men everywhere. All men means everybody, every single person. Where to what? To repent. Literally the word repent in the Greek is metanoia, which means to change your mind. To change your mind to the point where you change direction, where you change behavior, you change your mind. That is true repentance. See, people will say, well, I repent, and then they keep doing what they've been always doing. That's not repentance. That's called I'm sorry. Okay, you can tell God you're sorry, that's fine, but that's not far enough. You've got to repent. You have to change your mind about God. You have to change your mind about who you are in light of God. That's the whole point of the gospel. Because see, when I begin to realize what Christ has done for me, that Christ was sent and died on a cross for my sins, so that if I put my faith and trust in him, that I am forgiven of those sins, that blood that he spilled on that cross will wash and cleanse me of my sins. And then here's the other part of the gospel, which sometimes we don't talk about, and we're going to talk more about this as we get through the rest of this chapter, but the resurrection. See, Jesus was buried, then on the third day raised again to be at the right hand of the Father. See, if I trust in Christ, not only are my sins forgiven, but I have a hope of resurrection, that someday I'm going to be raised from the dead and be with him forever in eternity. See, that is the gospel right there. Death and resurrection, death, burial, resurrection. That's the easiest way to remember it. That is the gospel. And that's what we all need. It says all men need to repent. See, that means if I hear this, I change my mind about this. You know what? God, you are right. I am a sinner. I am a sinner. You did create me. And I need you in my life. I need you. And see, if you do that, God will forgive you of your sins. It's that simple. And then he says this in verse 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Who's that man? It's Jesus Christ. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. That word for raising means to literally just stand up, to stand up. Christ was raised from the dead. It's the resurrection. The resurrection proves everything that Christ said. Everything that Christ did is proven through the resurrection. It's proven. You don't have to turn there. I want to share some of you from the Gospel of John about this idea of the judgment, that Jesus is going to be judging all. Jesus Christ himself. It says this in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, he's having a dispute with the Jews, and he says this to them. He says, John chapter 5. John chapter 5, in verse 22, Jesus says this, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Then further along in the passage, he says this in verse 26, let's back up there. For as the Father has life in himself, so he granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. See, someday, this earth is going to be judged. It's going to be judged. And I always tell people, look, the Bible talks about two comings of Christ, the first coming and the second coming. In the first coming, he came to die on a cross for our sins, to be raised from the dead, to give the gospel to everyone. In the second coming, he's coming now to, he's going to come to judge the earth and bring judgment. And he's going to look and say, do you know me or don't you know me? Because if you don't know him, you're headed for eternal damnation in hell. If you do know him, you are going to go to eternal life and be with him forever. But the second time he comes, he's going to judge all nations. And see, if he came the first time, which he did, and the Bible predicted that, the Bible predicts he's going to come the second time, which means he's going to come a second time. He's going to come. The point is, are you ready? Verse 32. And when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, and that word for resurrection is anastasis in the Greek, a standing up again. God raised Jesus from the dead. You realize that when you look at history, it is the greatest event that can be proven. The tomb is still empty. By the way, I went there where they think the tomb is. He's not there. He's not there. So just to reassure you, he's not there, which means he's a risen Christ, which means he's alive, which means he brings life to dead people. And, you know, we walk around this world and we are all spiritually dead. See, when you were born from your parents, you were born physically. How many here are born physically? Okay. You're born physically. You were born spiritually dead. You're born spiritually dead. But Christ came so that he could give you life and make you spiritually born again. So born again by the Spirit of God, as he says in John chapter 3. So he came to bring life. And he says, it says this, again, verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And that word for mock means to, I love this. It means to throw out the lip. To divide, to mock, to jeer. Okay? And in one sense, you could say they heard him, they mocked him, and they kind of jeered, they kind of laughed. You ever have somebody talk to you about something and laugh at you? Yeah, right. Yeah, right. Okay. Yeah, you believe in this guy who lived, what, 2,000 years ago, and what, he rose again? You really believe that? Right. You ever have somebody do that to you? That's the idea here. We will hear you again on this matter. We'll hear you again. Now, verse 33. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius, the Areopagite. Now, when it says Areopagite, it means membership in the Areopagus was a high distinction. It was part of the members of that council that sat there and talked about everything all the time, that tried to study, find new things. He was a member of that. So one of them actually got saved. One of them believed. And then it says a woman named Damaris and others with them. So you have a man who is one of the professional thinkers actually gets saved. Then you have a woman. Now, this is interesting, okay? There's some speculation about her. Here's why, okay? Because in this Greek culture, no proper woman would be found in public gathering, like this public gathering they were having. So some suggest that she was from the crowd, which means she was kind of a looser sort of woman. I don't think I have to, like, go into detail what that means. But here's the point. And here's the button. Or here's the button. Here's the bow. I'm going to tie everything on. The gospel is for everyone. The gospel is for everyone. It's not about the results. It's about the message. Because here's the thing. Do you know that this passage in Acts 17, in some seminaries, it is called the best sermon that Paul ever gave. It's the ideal sermon. In others, it says it was a failure. Because Paul, it says only some people believed. So I don't know whether it's the best sermon ever or not. Whatever. But I dare not say that he was a failure at this. Because some people believe, because look, your job isn't the results. Your job is to proclaim the truth. God will take care of the results. So even if it's one person, it's not a failure. And even if nobody responds, it's still not a failure. You know why? Because when you proclaim the gospel, when you share the gospel with somebody and they may reject you, they're without excuse now. They know the truth. They have to make their own decision. It's between them and God. But here, listen to me. You had a professional thinker, a high-minded person who got saved. And you have, and you know, it's speculation, we won't know for sure until heaven, perhaps this woman who was a woman of ill repute, and she got saved. The gospel is for everyone. For everyone. For everyone. Christ died for you, and he rose again. If he died for you, your sins are forgiven if you receive him. And if you receive him, if he rose again, you will rise again. And that is the truth of the gospel, Jesus and the resurrection. Don't forget that. And so it's our job now, if we believe in this truth, to go and tell other people about it. And it doesn't matter if they laugh at us. It doesn't matter if they believe us. We carry this message because God has entrusted to each one of us. Amen? All right. So do what the Bereans did, like we learned. Read ahead to Acts chapter 18. Paul moves on to Corinth. Yes, it's that same idea in the letter to the Corinthians, that area. And let's pray, and then we'll sing one more song. Father God, thank you for this day. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, I pray for anyone here this morning, whether they're here physically or whether they're watching online. I pray, Father, if they don't know you, and if, Lord, they have this attitude where, well, you know, God is so big, he's not involved in my life. Lord, would your word just speak to their heart right now? Would your word open their eyes to see who Jesus really is and what he has done? And the hope that they can have in the resurrection, but they must repent. They must repent. And it's so simple, Lord. If they just acknowledge who you are, that Jesus Christ, you are Lord, you died for me. Please forgive me of my sin, and now come and live in me from this day forward. It's that simple. And Lord, for the rest of us who know you, may we be encouraged, Lord, no matter what the setting is, no matter how maybe intimidated we are with the people, how smart they are, so to speak, that we won't be fearful, that we will share the simple message of the gospel, the simple message of your resurrection, because that is the truth that will change anyone's life, because the gospel is for anyone. Thank you, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.